Continuing on, so the overseer or teaching elder must not be self-willed, okay, opinionated, determined to rule and adhere to his own opinions at the expense of other people's counsel, mainly other elder teachers. So he's to be careful in these matters, in honor, preferring one another, not challenging or thinking he's better than someone else. He may be more knowledgeable in scripture, but he may be less qualified in his personal life. So Paul basically would say he shouldn't be in that position. He meant no words with this. He must be able to take counsel. He must be able to maintain communion and be of one accord. And we could say in general with other elders. See, there shouldn't be bickering and fighting among them. They should come to consensus on what is sound. Opinions are fine if they do not override or enter into another person's authority. See, some people think they're God's gift, and they're not. They're a thorn in the flesh, and they shouldn't be in that position. So he cannot be a self-promoter, as many people see in this false Christianity. They act as movie stars. They think they're above everybody else. They're God's gift to the world. They go find out hell has been enlarged for them. No overseer must have a quick tongue or temper. He cannot be easily angered or contentious. See, many times when you try to be corrected or someone challenging, immediately they get their defenses up. Well, they're not qualified. See, because they don't understand there's a proper place to debate and to discuss and come to a consensus, or one give up his way and say, oh, they see me as being too extreme, so I have to give way on this, as long as it's not the principle of God's word itself. See, this is the world. Jesus said in the world, people have authority over one another. He meant they try to rule each other. He said, that will not be with you. But at the same time, there's apostolic authority. It meant it's not personal authority to use for your own profit. That's what Jesus was talking about, trying to get an upper hand, trying to get power over people. He was saying true ministers of the Lord, they serve God and the people, but they still maintain authority. Paul knew how to turn people over to the devil. Paul knew how to reprove and use the sword when he needed to. He wasn't afraid to do this. It was his duty to do this. So he wasn't mousy. Meekness is not being mousy. Meekness is being content and humble before the Lord, able to understand your duties, your authority, and being capable of using it. So the authority has to be at times sharp. They have to reprove. They have to correct. They have to be angry at times. He's talking about the overseer here. Because when he teaches and counsels, if it's not heeded, there must be consequences. And other people must see that authority is upheld. If the person cannot, they're removed from the fellowship. That's the most you can do. You break fellowship with them. Because he's implying the Holy Spirit's not in fellowship with them because they're in error. Okay? And so we see no overseer, he has to be able to control his anger. Proverbs says he that can rule over his own spirit is better than he that rules the city. Signee is not spiritual, but carnal. If he cannot do this, if he walks as worldly and as the undisciplined. See, many people, they can teach and have knowledge, but they themselves are not disciplined. They themselves do not recognize authority. Again, they don't think they're subject because they have the wrong opinion of God and of what he requires of them. Knowledge does not give authority. I don't care if you have a photostatic memory and you can quote the whole Bible, gives you no authority with God or with people. True spiritual authority comes from the Lord. People recognize it. And again, if they are authorities and spiritual, then they make way for it. But there are times people appoint an authority those who are disqualified. They are novices. they are not living properly. So God doesn't recognize the appointment. See? The Holy Spirit don't recognize it because it did not meet with his standards. Okay, they're not to be given to wine. This is a biggie one, huh? Booze or spirits, we could say. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Not only can an elder not be dependent on drink, but if he is given over to it and enters into drunkenness, he forfeits his standing in Christ. It'll cost him his salvation if it becomes a habit. No drunkard. Go to 1 Corinthians. No drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible doesn't call them alcoholics. It doesn't say they have a disease. Well, many diseases come because of people's sins. But at the root of the disease was sin. Same with drug addiction, sexual perversions, many of these things. They didn't start off that way. They started off in sin. Then they affected the man's spirit, soul, and body. So that's true. They become addicted. Their body's addicted because they've given themselves over to it. But it will not excuse them. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 10 and 11. He's named sins. And he's basically says, don't be deceived about these things. You'll not get to heaven, he says in the previous, if you do these things. He said, neither thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So that nullifies a lot of these once saved, always saved people, don't it? Because that's how they live. And it's noticed they forget the side down here, many people. And such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, your sins were removed, past tense. But you were sanctified. You were not only cleansed of your sin, you were placed in proper position of holiness with God. Why? Because you're not into sin anymore. See, in Hebrews, when God afflicts some of those who fall into sin, he said that they will partake of holiness. Says his discipline is grievous and sorrowful. It's painful. He said it's that you will be partakers of holiness. What does it mean? It means he afflicts to the place that you stop the sinning or you rebel and get out of the kingdom. He said, because if you don't, there's no holiness. And he says, and if there's no holiness, that person will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He will not make it. That refutes a lot of this grease of grace nonsense, doesn't it? See, people need to get back to what is common sense. They don't have any. False teachers don't have common sense. Okay? So he includes reviling here, which means short-tempered and so forth, those who cannot hold their tongue. A drunk cannot control his drink, then he's in the same category. So if he drinks wine or beer, or whatever, it must be in moderation. I know many of the ultra ones say it's a sin. The script don't say that. You know, I've heard people, and I've debated them in the Baptist and the Pentecost. I don't drink, don't care for it. But if I want to, it's nothing wrong with it. But I don't get drunk, and it's done in moderation. I've heard them say, well, Jesus, he only made great... No. See, they're fools, and that's why people don't listen to them or anything they have to say. When a scripture speaking of juice, it uses different words. When it's speaking of wine, and he's talking about wine and that which has been fermented, that the Christian can drink that, but he is not to become drunk. That's why Paul says in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It meant that those who drink wine and beer to get high and to stay high, they should be seeking spiritual high by being filled with Spirit. They shouldn't be falling into sin and worldliness, and that's what the world does. Someone once said to me, birds sing because they're happy and people drink because they're sad. Well, overall, in the world, that's probably true. They're trying to escape something. They don't want to deal with realities. So we're seeing he must not be argumentative. He must not be violent. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be a brawler. So he's telling us in general what he's to be in the community. And notice also, he must not be fond of gain. He must not be covetous. This is a word that's going to send many prosperity and faith people straight to hell because their materialism and their desire for earthly gain and wanting to live in this world in luxury is called covetousness and greed, and it sends people to hell. And we will find that godliness by many of these people is taught as you gain. The more money you have, the more affluent you are, when you have a better standing in the world, that must prove God's on your side. In most cases, it proves you're on your way to hell. See, that's what it actually proves, because you're of the world, and God has no regard for this nonsense. Paul said that God has chosen the poor who are rich in faith. The church that was blessed the most by Christ and the seven churches of Revelation says you are in deep poverty, but you're rich. See, they were spiritually rich. They were in deep poverty because of persecution of the Christianity. And the church who had all the money and was rich, and Laodicea said, we don't have need of anything. And he's saying, but you're lost, you're naked. And he implied, you're on your way to hell. You make me sick to my stomach, and I'm vomiting you out. See, they thought because they had money and power and influence and everything was going well in the world, that they were fine. They didn't need nothing. When he said they were naked, it means they did not have the righteousness of Christ. Without that, you're on your way to hell. And he said, oh, and furthermore, your eyes are blinded. You can't see the truth of where you're at. Many people are still there. They don't see it. They are propagating false doctrines. They're caught up in materialism and earthly attraction. Moderation. The Christian is free. All things are lawful for us. We use things. We don't let things use us. We can enjoy things. Even John said, God has given us all things to freely enjoy. He did not say to abuse, to become addicted to. You see, he said within moderation. It means if we have the means to do something, do it. If it doesn't interfere with spiritual things, if it not become an obsession, if you understand that even in your moderation, you're a steward to the Lord, so you be careful that you're not squandering, wasting on yourself things that God says is mine. So see, we have to use wisdom in this thing. There is no blessing in taking a vow of poverty. There's no such thing. The blessing is you overcome. You use the world and you do not let the world use you. Often those who've taken vows of poverty, they go around begging from everybody else. Well, the scripture says the righteous man does not go around begging. God will take care of it. Now, when you're under persecution, that's a different story. When you're being persecuted for Christianity, you could be starved to death. You could have everything you have taken from you. But that's because of persecution, and that's because of your Christianity. But in general, God has no objections to Christians making a decent living. If you work hard in the field you're in, and that's what the field pays, then you deserve what you get. But still, you're a steward, so you want to be careful to enjoy without something becoming self-indulgence, living in luxury, living in excess in this world, because that reveals where you are spiritually. So when people think they can do that, they're deceiving themselves. They're already revealing they're caught up in the pleasures of this life. And Paul had something to say about that to those who call themselves spiritual widows. We'll get into that later on in the lesson. So we're seeing multitudes who profess to be born again and spirit-filled are covetous, and covetousness leads to hell. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness, sexual sins, or covetousness. Not an interesting, he least, because they're lust. See, when you're dealing with sexual sins, you're dealing with lust. You're dealing with a lust outside of that which is legal. As we've said many times, only within the marriage relationship is sexual desires can be gratified. Okay? Outside, it's not. It's considered. So the same action can be holy and blessed in one state and cursed in another. Okay. Money is good. It can be used to help the poor, help other Christians. Or it can be squandered on drink and alcohol and pornography, and that'll lead you to hell. So the item itself is neutral. See, all things are pure in themselves. It's what people do with things that makes them either good or evil. And he said, not let it be named among you as is fitting for saints. Well, that really shatters a lot of people who are caught up in the prosperity doctrine. It's a lifestyle with them. And Paul's telling the Christian, don't let it be named among you because it's not fitting for saints, for Christians, to be caught up in materialism. Verse 5, interesting here. Know this, that's what the word means. For this you know, it means know this. I'm going to give you something, he's saying, that's a fact. I'm not going to give you an opinion. I'm going to tell you something that's true, okay? And what is he going to tell you? That no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man. And now he goes into explaining a covetous man. Who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. And furthermore, the next verse says, let no one deceive you with empty words. The prosperity people, they'll dance around this one. The once saved, always saved person, they'll dance around these scriptures, okay? And he said, don't let no one lie to you. That's what these false shepherds are doing. Empty words, not based on sound teaching. For because of these sins, is what he's saying, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If you do this thing, you're a son of disobedience. You don't get into when you were born again or how much you think you're a Christian. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. He's already expressed God's attitude. His wrath comes on them. Oh, they may not die today. They may live a smooth life. But God will save up all of their sins and they'll be punished far greater when they do get to hell for misrepresenting God and being wicked people. So after mentioning these things, okay, we call them negative things, what they're not to do, then he promotes a few positive things. See, all life and scripture is that way. There's yes and no's. There's things we do, there's things we don't do. All of the encouragements in the epistles, all of the teachings to Christians tell us to do something or not to do something, see, because they make up who we are. And what we do and don't do reveals our character. See? Our character is determined by our habits. So Paul said, if you practice these sins, that means you have a habit of it. He says, you're not making it to heaven. Why? Because if you practice adultery, you're an adulterer. If you practice drunkenness, you're a drunk. If you're greedy, you're covetous. And he said, those people don't make it to heaven. See? Makes it very plain, simplest person can understand it, unless you're sitting under a once saved, always saved, or a prosperity person, then they'll lie to you and tell you it really don't mean that. And you deserve to be deceived if you want to believe it, because it's too plain in scripture. Okay, in verse 8, but hospitable, be hospitable, loving what is good, be sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. So hospital here, I'm telling you what it is not sometime. Hospital, we can be nice to anybody. We can do things to anybody. But he's talking about Christian duty as a elder, as a teacher. He's going to tell us where it really lies. It's not what many think it is. It's not socializing. It's not taking everybody out to dinner. I'll take you out this week. You take me out next. Or I want to flatter you, so I'll take you out. It has nothing to do with any of that. That's the world in itself. But it means what? It's not making one's home open to friends and vacationers to entertain themselves. See, again, an individual can do anything you want. But that's don't mock it as something spiritual. Don't mock it as something that elders do. No. He's telling them what it is. It is, and it was, giving true evangelists comfort and food and fellowship in their ministries as they traveled. Okay, Christians and ministry. It was helping the poor Christians who were driven away from other places because of persecutions. See, this was what they were doing. They brought them in and fed them and helped them get established if they could not go back to where they came from. It was bringing in or helping the destitute. If you couldn't do it with your own materialistic need, you gave money. If you couldn't do that, you seriously prayed that God would open doors for these people. See, we all have something to contribute. We all have ministries that affect the body of Christ. James, the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, I love it because the heretics and the Calvinistic people, they like to refute James because he refutes once saved, always saved, and faith without any works, which even Paul did. They were really in agreement. It was Paul who called James an apostle. Isn't this astounding? He tells us that Jesus appeared to him in that 40-day period. See, we wouldn't know that if Paul hadn't mentioned this. And it was James who recognized and had the final word and recognizing Paul's apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. And if he didn't do this, Paul's mission with the Jewish church and apostles would have been empty. He himself said, I went up by revelation. He said, they didn't have nothing over me. He knew what they knew. He had spiritual revelation. Some areas at that time, he was deeper. But he said, unless I run in vain. See, they were the 12. He was never one of the 12. And even James and the elders, they were considered the foundations of the first church in Jerusalem. And they had to get together and examine certain matters, and they were doing this. And it was James that had the final word and accepted Paul's apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. Isn't this interesting? So when people try to pit James against Paul, they're just doing the devil's work because it's nonsense. Okay, James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion. Religion's only used the word about three times in the epistles. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what is he telling us here? Religion, outward display of one's Christianity, that which is pure in God's sight. When it says visiting orphans and widows in their troubles and afflictions, and what do you visit them for? To help them. You don't visit them and say, oh, this is so sad, the state you're in. Wish I could help you, but I got to take my fellow Christian out for a steak dinner. I sort of owe it to him. That's sort of how it is today. And so you visit them to help them in their various troubles because they don't have nobody else to help them. And so we're seeing, what is he talking about? Widows and orphans, they sum up the bottom of the totem pole, if you will. They sum up the bottom, the worst of the situation. So he goes right to the point. Find those in the direst need in the body of Christ, and that's who you're to help. See, he makes it very plain how this is to be done. Okay. Widows. I'd like to get into this one sometime. Maybe I will. Okay. He's not talking about widows with monies and houses who have families willing to help them and communicate with them. I've had to run into some of these in the past and deal with them. I've seen some claiming to be Christian widows. They are self-centered people looking for special treatment on their own terms. Hell waits for these people. See, a lot of people are calling on this. They misuse scripture. Well, let's go to Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 3 to 5. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice godliness in regard to their own families and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, remember that, and who has been left alone, destitute, has fixed her hope on God. She's godly. And she continues in prayers night and day. He makes it plain what God considers a true widow, okay, that has a claim on the body of Christ, okay. Honor widows who are true spiritual widows. Not everyone who has a dead husband, okay? Family members were to help with those of their own family that were Christians, that had no funds, no food, or care. It was their duty to take care of them. Real widows, real Christian widows, left alone, no one to help them. Notice she trusts God. See, she's a Christian he's talking about. Not talking about a pagan that we have an obligation to. We can do good unto all men. We have no obligation. but we do to the body of Christ. She makes prayers for the body of Christ. She's given to prayer. See, that's her lifestyle. She serves the Lord in the only capacity she knows. She has no means to help financially. She's not a teacher. She's not doing much. She's probably old. She probably can't do much in general. But see, she serves the Lord, and God says you're to take care of them. So if she claims to be spiritual and she takes resources from the body of Christ as deserving of such support, yet if she is worldly, if she is carnal, if she seeks pleasures of this life, then Paul said something interesting. She is dead while she lives. Oh, isn't that a strong statement? He says she's not a Christian. She's on her way to hell. See? She claims to be a Christian. She wants support. She wants attention. But she's worldly. She lives like the world. We have no obligation to them. Okay? She is dead while she lives. She's spiritually dead is what he's talking about. She is a lost hypocrite. She is a false Christian trying to con people, play it on their sympathy. I'll give you a little story. Once, 35 or 40 years ago, I knew this lady very well who claimed Christian widowhood. And in the ministry I was around, and she was there often, she had lots of stocks, lots of interest, so she had money. But she was always complaining because the church pastors and elders, they didn't visit her often enough. They didn't come over and flatter her. They didn't impress her. They didn't make her feel good. She thought that was their duty to her as a Christian widow. And she gave nice gifts sometimes to the church so they would be reminded that they owed her. I mean, and I know this for a fact. She became a widow. Okay, and how she became a widow, I knew because she told me her story. She was a spoiled wife. She had been babied by her foolish husband for years. He had to go off on business trips. He came home late after being gone a few weeks. He was worn out and tired, but she hounded him because she wanted his special attention. So she sent him to a restaurant, 10, 11 at night, to get her some takeout orders of lobster. And she hounded him and made him feel bad until he went to get this. Well, on the way, he was so tired and worn out, he ran through a stop sign, a truck broadsided and killed him. Okay? All over her desire for lobster. Now, she's the one who claims to be a Christian widow. I told her otherwise, okay? She was not a Christian widow, and she had money, and she could take care of herself. She was not to burden the body of Christ because she didn't have that need. Her fellowship should be with the body of Christ. She didn't need special attention, okay? Interesting. Paul said widows up to 50, he said that it's better off they marry again and have children. So they wouldn't fall into this. Because when Paul was reproving, there was obviously groups of women who made vows that they would be special widows and serve the Lord, and the church would take care of them because they didn't have families, and he thought that was good. But he said the ones under 50, he didn't want you to accept them. He said because after a while, they'll grow tired of this, and they'll want a husband, and they'll want kids, and so they'll back out of their vows. And in other cases, it's implied that they would seduce pastors and other Christians. They fall back into, and he basically said they are dead while they live. He made it plain what he thought of them. So he told them, no, you don't take to responsibility those kind of people. Okay, so we're seeing many professing Christians complain that they cannot do much for their families require them. I've heard that one too. Yet they spoil their children and teens with materialistic toys and taking expensive vacations and entertainments, but they don't have no money or time to do their duty to Christ, and they will find no welcome when the Lord returns, and they will find out that he didn't consider them good stewards. He considered them self-absorbed people that did not understand their duty to God takes precedent over duty even to your own family. The false teachers today say it's God first and then your family and then your country. That's nonsense. It's God's first, second, and third always. You serve God in any other capacity. You have responsibility to your family, not at the expense of God and what he wants. See, that don't override that. We have all authority, responsibilities to deal with our own and to deal with the providence that God has placed us. But this first, second, third is nonsense. You don't find it in scripture. We have everything that we are and have is God's first. See? Or you don't understand Christianity. Jesus said, unless you hate your wife, your children, your own life, he said, in comparison to your duty to God and love, he said, you can't be my disciple. You cannot be saved. You cannot be a Christian is what he's saying. Well, that nullifies a few hundred million people now, doesn't it? Okay. So he's saying you have to love what is good as regard to other people. Use common sense, good judgment in your dealings and affairs. Remember, he's talking about the elders now, those in positions of counsel and dealing with disputes and so forth, who you are responsible to as an overseer. You're to be devout, serious in godly duties, self-controlled in dealing with those who need to be reproved, corrected, and disciplined. Well, that nullifies most overseers because they don't want to do that, because that makes enemies. That stirs people up. They want to be liked. See, many of these teachers today, one of the real famous ones, you'd know him if I mentioned his name, been dead a long time, and most likely he's in hell now, or waiting for the judgment day. But I had a friend that confronted him one time and asked him, how come you never preach on sin or judgment or wrath? He said, Oh, my friend, he said, I would never say anything that would offend anybody. He didn't know he offended God. He didn't know he was deceiving multitudes, and he was called a minister of God. He was a minister of the devil, see? Because all elders have to reprove. They have to correct. That's a part of their job. If you're a spiritual, it has to be done. And people who don't want to do it should not be in that position. But God will deal with them later for their cowardism and for not taking a proper stand. Because all who serve the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Nobody likes being corrected, but we all need it at times. See, when these people, they want to be liked. They're not going to be liked in hell. Nobody's going to give them a second thought, not even God. And the people they're worried about, what they're thinking, they'll be in hell themselves. They won't be thinking about you anymore. Okay? So a Christian authority has to take and have great endurance, long suffering, especially with dealing with novices, those who are misqualified, those who missed the mark. You have to deal with these people. You have to be angry and sin not. See, that's what Paul was with the Corinthians. And after correcting them and he didn't see the results he wanted, he said, well, I'm coming to visit you and I'll give you a choice. You want a sword or you want love and gentleness? So he was saying, I'm going to give you one of them. They did correct themselves, but he said, I'll come in harshness. See, Hebrews, God's correction is grievous because it deals with dissenting. And it says you will either stop dissenting, I will afflict you to get your attention, and if you won't, I'll cast you out of my kingdom. You'll be cut off from the branches, what he's talking about, because you have to produce holiness. For without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. It means you're not in the Lord. As Paul said, if you practice these sins, you can't get to heaven because you're not in the Lord anymore. He made it very plain about that. So those who want respect, attention and praise from those under the authority are usually unfit for such eldership. Ministry is not the place for self-seeking, for self-gratification, for glorying in oneself. It's called the pride of life. John said the pride of life it's of the world. It's not of the Father. See, it's a self-absorption. It's a person that really doesn't understand Christ in them. So they have to leave the personal out, see, but so many false shepherds and misguided, they love attention. Oh, I've had people come out and tell me they'd love it. I said, it's because it's called the pride of life. It's nothing wrong with liking what you do if you're doing it right. But don't rob God of his glory at the expense of not giving them the truth. See, that's the problem. You may enjoy your ministry, But your ministry is going to lead you at times to be punished, to be persecuted. You may not enjoy that from the natural, but scripture says rejoice, for great is your reward. It happens. So even in the negative, the Christian can rejoice. He's proven his Christianity because the world hates him and the devil stirs up the world to agitate him, okay? When we understand responsibility and stewardship to God, and that includes accountability for such, then as the Apostle James states, see, that's why he warned, not many of you should seek to be teachers. This include elders and overseers because they have to be teachers. They must be teachers. Those who seek special attention, the praise of men, and an ego demanding such are usually dysfunctional. They are disqualified. They're still absorbed with the self nature. They want to be pacified. They want to be liked. They're poor, pathetic souls. The mature Christian is not that way. We take the good and the bad. We can take honor without absorbing the praise for ourselves. We can recognize truth without being flattered. See, if we're the spiritual one, we're able to discern these things, okay? Knowing and quoting and remembering scripture is no proof of being spiritual. Most in that state, I have found over 50 years, are not spiritual. They're sometimes based in the pride of life, as we said, seeking one's own glory and using God and religion to get it, see? Many cons out there. Many will preach a certain amount of truth, and they get paid well for it. They're in it for the money. They're hirelings. See, that's what a hireling is. They're not his sheep. See, the true shepherd, they're his. But the hireling is just being paid. And once he gets his money, he don't care no more about the sheep. See, that's what a false shepherd is. A false shepherd is a hireling. Okay? So scripture knowledge is no proof of being spiritual. Okay. Many use this. There are false and shall be hirelings and heretics and overseers and teachers. Okay. The overseer, the pastor, the teacher elder must be all teachers and must exhort people in scripture. So that's a part of the fivefold ministry. Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Give us spiritual application, especially in the dark times we live, that we can hold on to our crown and represent you as you've called us individually to do through our various ministries. In Jesus' name, amen.